Good to see you all, and this morning we have the second sermon in a series through the book of Jonah. If you haven't been here last week, this is the second of the series, and we're looking at chapter 2. John started it last week with chapter 1. We're going through a chapter a week. At the end of last week, we finished with Jonah having run away from God and in the complete opposite direction to where he was told to go, to Nineveh, and to call out against the people there. And instead, Jonah headed for a place called Tarshish. But God catches up with Jonah this morning, well before he ever gets to Tarshish. And Jonah ends up where we left off the very end of last week, being swallowed by a great fish. A great fish appointed by the Lord to do just that, to swallow Jonah up. And this morning in chapter 2, we have Jonah's prayer from the belly of this fish, the prayer of a desperate man, but also the prayer of a delivered man. This is not just a raw prayer uttered in a panic or in a hurried fashion, like Jonah may have prayed something along those lines in the belly of the fish as well. But this prayer that's been kept and recorded for us and placed into Scripture has all the features of a psalm. A psalm which, like any other psalm, is composed and structured like another piece of Hebrew poetry. That doesn't make it any less authentic or any less genuine, but what it does, like all the psalms in the Scriptures, is it has taken the words of a man directed to God, the private words between a man and God, and now we have them in Scripture, and they are God's words to us. You ever thought about that with the psalms? They're prayers of people to God, but now they're God's word to us in his word, in the Scriptures. And one of the reasons I bring that to our attention this morning is because so much of the book of Jonah is about hearing and responding to God's word. From Jonah himself, how he heard the Lord's word and how he responded in various ways, to the sailors, to the whole city of Nineveh, and then as part of the Scriptures, as God's word to his people of the day, how Israel would have heard this word and responded, and now how we today read God's word and how we hear and respond to God's word ourselves as God speaks to us this morning through his servants, of whom Jonah is just one, a prophet of the Lord. Now, whenever a prophet rocks up on the scene, it's because God wants to say something, isn't it? And usually what he wants to say, the word of the Lord, is directed to God's own people. Here it actually initially goes to Nineveh, but this whole event, this whole story and drama is a word of God for God's people. And God never says anything without there being a corresponding action. God's word is living and active. It's creative. He speaks and something is made out of nothing. His word is dynamic, it's provocative, it's compelling. When God speaks, he expects a response. God never speaks into a vacuum. Whenever God speaks, something happens. If God stopped speaking, we would cease to exist. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the story of Jonah is no exception to that rule. When God speaks, something happens, and there's a lot of turns and twists in events. And so here in Jonah, we have a prophet of God called, commanded to take the word of God, not to God's chosen people, Israel, but to a foreign nation, to Nineveh. He's to take a word of judgment, a divine word of divine judgment, about to be declared to a people deserving of that judgment. But as is the practice and pattern with God and his word and all his prophets, whenever a prophet rocks up on the scene and brings a word of judgment or impending judgment, it comes as a warning first, and always with a word of hope and promise. And it's actually that part of it that gets Jonah's knickers in a knot, as we've already seen, and we'll see more as we go through this series. Jonah was well prepared to go to Nineveh with a word of God, especially if that word of God was judgment for them, a word of God against them. They were Israel's enemies. They needed to be dealt with and squashed. So it wasn't because of that that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. It was because Jonah didn't want to give Nineveh any chance to repent. And more than that, Jonah didn't want to give God a chance to relent from the disaster and the judgment that was coming against Nineveh. And because of that, as we heard last week, Jonah flees in the opposite direction. Not only away from Nineveh, but more to the point, he fled from the very presence of the Lord. That's where he's running. That's who he's running from, not the Ninevites, but from God. And I think most of us would know, even though we probably try hard to deny it sometimes or ignore the fact and run and hide ourselves, that no matter how fast we run or where we hide, no matter how busy we try to be and preoccupied we keep ourselves in doing stuff, even good and godly stuff on the outside, we know that what Jonah came to realize that day, we know ourselves that we cannot escape God, can we? We cannot flee from his presence. No matter where we end up, God will be there. In his day, Jonah would have been the so-called church-going or temple-attending upright man of God. Yet he still tries to flee from the Lord. He's one of us sitting here this morning. And as we hear in the very last chapter of Jonah, even after what we hear today, his fleeing, his being swallowed up by the fish, his prayer of thanksgiving and deliverance, he gets spat out. He's still actually an angry man. And that comes out more and more in chapters 3 and 4. Angry enough to die. I wonder how many of us here, upright, church-going people of God, are really on the inside and maybe sometimes on the outside as well, just as angry and still running and hiding from God, still determined to get things going our way rather than his. Yes, thankful that God loves me and has shown me his compassion, but as for showing anyone else that compassion, like Jonah, we're just angry and would do anything but give God the chance to show mercy to another person. Would we show mercy and compassion to another person? The amazing thing about God is we can't escape him. He doesn't want us to escape him. He won't let us. He wants to teach us. He wants us to learn who he is and learn his ways that we might reflect his image. He wants to speak to us and he longs for us to speak to him, not to run away from him, but to call out to him. Another psalmist knows well that you can't get away from God, Psalm 139, where he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You don't just know where I am, you know what's going on the inside. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. He even knows when you sleep in. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's where Jonah tried to go, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. How does it make you feel that we can't escape the presence of God? For some, the fact that we can't get away from God and have any moment of privacy is a thing of fear. It can be scary. It can make us angry. Thinking that God is always watching over our shoulder, that he's always there, knowing what we're up to, knowing there's nothing and no place that we can hide from God. But think about it, what is it that causes that fear? Really, that's just an expression of our guilt and our desire to do things that we know God wouldn't approve of. It's the fear of a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And instead of crying out for mercy and forgiveness, we get angry with God and angry with anyone else who'll get in our way or who is in earshot for not leaving us alone and letting us do what we want to do and letting us get our agenda done. But friends, as we see here with Jonah, God will not leave us alone. No matter how angry we get, no matter how fast we run or how far we try to flee. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Why is it he won't leave us alone? Why won't he leave us to our own devices, our anger, our guilt, and our self-pity? Because God is not yet finished with us. He will chase us down. He will pursue us and capture us. Not in pure vindictive wrath and judgment, which is actually what we deserve. And that wrath must be poured out against our sin if we're ever to be free from the fear and the guilt that causes us to run and hide in the first place. But he doesn't just chase us down in sheer wrath and judgment. Instead, as another well-known psalm teaches us, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy will follow me. That word follow is the same word for pursue and chase down. It's got a strong intent about it. It's not just like a little puppy dog following its owner. It's a deliberate intent pursuing. And God pursues us with goodness and mercy. The fear and the sin and the anger and the guilt that causes us to run and hide, they're all sign and symptom that our own consciences need forgiveness and need cleansing. And that's what God wants to do for us. And so he will chase us down. And it's what God has done for us in his Son. The cross means that we don't need to run and hide from God anymore. We don't need to fear standing in his presence with a fear of judgment, but can stand there with a fear and awe and wonder of worship and thanksgiving as we stand in the grace of God. And so the fact that God is always there, that we cannot escape his presence, instead of being something of fear, can be something of wonderful comfort and joy to us. Because as Jonah himself knows, and he's learning all the more through these events, he is the Lord. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents from disaster when those who know him and hear him cry out for mercy. God will relent from disaster against Nineveh, but he will never relent on the promise and the goal that he has for us as his children. Never giving up on the relationship he's made for us and with us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Even as Jonah prays this prayer, and we'll get to it in a moment, Jonah's still an angry man, very angry. Angry enough to die. He's got little, if any, compassion for anyone or anything other than himself. God's still got plenty of work to do with Jonah. The sailors, pagan sailors, have got more compassion for Jonah than he does for Nineveh. They row their hearts out for him, we heard last week. Even when he said, throw me overboard, they said, we're not going to do that. We can see land. We will try to get there through this storm. They're desperate to save him before they too realize that they cannot escape or avoid the Lord, the living God. And so they, the pagan sailors, they cry out. They call out to the Lord for mercy. And they worship him. They worship Yahweh, the God of Jonah, well before we even hear a single word from Jonah's lips to the Lord. A bunch of pagan sailors respond to the Lord and his word before the man of God does. but now the sinking and sunken Jonah, having been swallowed up by the fish. He's swallowed up, but by being swallowed up, he's saved, isn't he? And so Jonah, in the belly of the fish, has a close-up view of the very heart of God, of how the Father, the Lord, really deals with transgressors, and how he really loves idolaters and rebels, like himself, and how he really wants rebels to hear his word and to repent and believe. God's not yet finished with Jonah. And he's neither is he ever finished with us. Yes, we are his. It's been signed and sealed in the Spirit. Christ has died for us once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And we are children of God. That's been done and dusted. But as his children, we're a work in progress. His work in progress. New creations. We're given new birth into a living hope. Now growing up and maturing and being built up personally as well as corporately as God's people into the image of his Son. And God will not finish until that job is complete. He never leaves a job undone. He will follow us. He will pursue us. He'll chase us down, even with a tempestuous storm. Maybe even with a great big fish, if that's what it takes to get that job done, in order to bring us to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So that we, as Paul writes with similar or apt language, may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but instead speaking the truth in love, we would grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of the Son of God. You see, as I said before, whenever a prophet rocks up on the scene, it's because God wants to say something. He wants to say something to his people, and he expects a response. When he speaks, something will happen. And as a preacher and pastor, and I think I can speak for John as well, we need to live and preach by faith just as much as the rest of us need to live by faith. But in our hearts, there's a burning to see the power of the gospel at work as we preach and as we share with people. Sometimes we just long to see a visible, tangible response to the word of God. And that's just my heart and my desire. How much more does God himself want us to hear his word and respond to it? He knows it won't return empty. It will achieve the very thing he sent it forth to do, but he wants us to wrestle with it, to wrestle with the questions he leaves us with. The whole book of Jonah finishes with a question. It puts the reader on the spot. How are you going to respond to God's word here, to the very character of God? He wants us to respond to the word of his love. And he wants us, as he called Jonah, to arise and go and call out to him, and call out his word to the nations. He's not finished with us, just like he wasn't finished with Jonah. And I pray, though, that it doesn't take us as long as it did Jonah for us to remember the Lord and call out to him. Because for Jonah, it wasn't until he reached the very depths of despair, quite literally, at the bottom of the ocean, that he called out to God. Back in just the second verse of chapter 1, Jonah's told by God to arise and go to Nineveh and call out against that great city. A lot of the translations don't retain the Hebrew very well, but there's a repeated use of words through Jonah. God tells Jonah, arise and call out against Nineveh. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we find Jonah asleep, or the sailor does, the ship's captain, asleep in the bottom of the boat, still hiding from God. And the ship's captain tells Jonah, arise and call out to your God, using the same words that God did. But we hear nothing from the lips of Jonah. And in verse 14, to top it off, it's not Jonah, but the pagan sailors who call out to the Lord. And so eventually it's not until Jonah's hurled overboard and is taken down to the bottom of the sea, eventually he gets the hint and he calls out to God. The first words we hear from Jonah's lips to the Lord are this prayer. But he had to get to the very bottom of the depths of despair. He knew eventually where he had to turn, didn't he? But it took him a fair while to get there. Now it's taken us a while to get there this morning to chapter 2 as we now look at this prayer of Jonah's. But I trust that now we're ready to hear not just Jonah's word to the Lord, but the Lord's word to us as we look at this prayer. So if you've got tired of leaving your Bible open, open it up now to Jonah 2 as we look at this prayer of Jonah's. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Could just stop there, couldn't we? Isn't that just wonderful comfort and encouragement that you call out to the Lord and the Lord not only hears you but he answers you? We don't have to leave it to the last moment, but even if we do, the Lord hears us and answers us. His ear is forever inclined towards us. So let's not do a Jonah and leave it to the last moment. Don't just call out when you finally hit rock bottom. Call out to the Lord and he will answer you. Out of the belly, Jonah prays. Not just the belly of the fish, but out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You see, the fish is not just a convenient waiting room or prayer room for Jonah. He sunk to the depths of death itself, to Sheol, the place of the dead, under condemnation and separated from God. The great fish appointed by the Lord to swallow Jonah up is a means of judgment as well as a means of deliverance for Jonah. Just as the cross is the means of judgment and deliverance for God's people. The place where Christ died, where we died with him, is the very place of our new birth. Give you a little bit of Ray Bell trivia. I was born in Calvary Hospital, North Adelaide, 40 years ago. I was born in Calvary. There you go. But I was born again, wasn't I, at a different Calvary, in Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, I was given new life. The place of judgment is the place of life and deliverance. Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and he actually ends up, not where he planned, but he does end up the very place he wanted to be, the furthest he could be from God. Cast into the sea, the place of evil, disorder and chaos, and into Sheol itself. But he comes to realize that the Lord's in control and he is present to all of it. And that's one of the very clear messages of this book of Jonah. The Lord is God. He is sovereign over everything. From the fish to the wind to the sea to the vine in chapter 4, from Jonah to Nineveh, the Lord has appointed all of it. He is Lord of all. And so Jonah realizes, or rather God reveals it to him in verse 3. It wasn't just the sailors who hurled him into the ocean, but the Lord himself. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. And he goes on, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Echoes of Psalm 42 and 43 there. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, I will again trust in you. But in the midst of that psalm is all the waves of God washing over him, overwhelming him, just as it was for Jonah. There's no escaping the Lord. And the Lord will do whatever it takes to slow down one of his beloved, to take the wind out of his sails, so that we might hear his voice and respond to his word. He might let us run away. He might even hand us over to our sin, to our selfishness and our anger. But the harder we run and the further we go and the further we go away from him, the harder it will be when we finally run out of puff and realize we're so far away from home and so distant from the Lord and so angry with him. The further we run and harder we try to do things our own way, the greater the confrontation will be that we have to face up to. The mightier the storms might be as the Lord causes us to stop, and the bigger the fish needed to turn us around so that we might listen to and hear the Father's strong words of his love. Young guys here, older folk too, I'm sure you might remember, but you know how when you want to do something and your parents say, "Nut, you can't do it," or you want to get something and they say, "No, we don't want to get that for you," and you get really frustrated, "Everyone else is doing it, why can't I?" And you get angry, and then sometimes you go behind their back and you go and do it anyway, and then they find out and they get angry and they get frustrated and you have to face the consequences of all of that. There's a few smirks. It's not even the young ones smiling. Do you know why all that happens? Even with our imperfect parenting, do you know why us parents do that? It's because we love you. Because we want what's best for you. We don't want you doing stuff or getting into stuff that's not good for you. And if that's just us as human earthly parents, how much more for us all, young and old, how much more does our Heavenly Father love us? And how much more does he want us to know his love and the freedom that we can have and the fullness of life we can have in him rather than away from him? How much more pain does he feel when his children run and hide from him? How much more will he come and chase us and overwhelm us with waves of love and torrents of grace and mercy, even hurling us into the depths of despair if that's what it takes for us to finally surrender our angry rebel hearts and call out to him for mercy and find our real self and our freedom and identity in him? Said before, Jonah's an angry man, angry enough to die. I reckon there might be an angry heart or two here this morning. Probably one in every seat that's filled up to some degree or another, as well as one standing up here. Friends, the Lord is not yet finished with us. And he will overwhelm us with waves of love and torrents of grace until we know his love. And not just till we know his love, till that love so fills us that it flows out from us to others. That's why we had the reading from 1 John 4. God's love is not made perfect, it's not made complete in us until we love one another. And God will do all it takes for that to happen, even if it means being taken to the depths of despair. The wonderful news of the gospel, though, is that Jesus has weathered the storm. For you and for me, he has gone to the depths, far deeper than Jonah ever did, far deeper than we ever could. He faced up to the holy confrontation of the wrath of God. And he endured the separation that we deserved to endure. And all of that he did so that we might hear the Father's strong words of love, words of discipline from him, and words of encouragement and comfort, so that we might call out to the Lord and he would answer us and deliver us. Jonah is a type of Jesus, isn't he? As we'll hear in a moment. Jesus mentions it himself. Jonah had to face this confrontation and this separation himself, alone in the belly of the fish, alone but not completely abandoned. Even though in verse 4 he says he's driven away from the sight of the Lord, there's this glimmer of hope. I think the version we heard was, "How shall I look again?" But the words are, "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. There's this glimmer of hope. There's always hope where the Lord is, and the Lord is everywhere. But before this hope is fulfilled, Jonah speaks. He tells us just how deep he had to go and how deep the Lord took him, to the depths of despair, as he recounts in vivid detail his plunge into the dark depths of the ocean. I don't know about you, but when I go swimming in the ocean, even if it's just 4 or 5 feet, I really don't like it when a piece of seaweed just sort of comes up, and let alone gets tangled up in me. Jonah has gone down to the depths and is wrapped around his head, this seaweed. At the very roots of the mountains, at the bottom of the deep underwater valleys from which the dry land and the mountains are but the tip of the iceberg, Jonah's down there. And there in the darkest, deepest depths, at the very roots of the mountains, the waters close in over him to take his life. He's surrounded by the deep and the bars of the earth, whatever they are. The scholars try to work it out, but they don't know. It feels like the very gates of Sheol are closing in on him. Despite that glimmer of hope in verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It seems that this is going to be the end for Jonah. But then what comes next is something extraordinary. In nothing less than what should be called resurrection language, Jonah is raised up. This reluctant, rebel, angry-hearted prophet is rescued by God. In the second half of verse 6, we get this, yet you brought up my life from the pit. And that yet you is a bit like the New Testament's, but now, I was once this, but now in Christ Jesus. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's rescued. He was told to arise earlier on, but now he's raised up by God. Jesus draws a strong parallel, doesn't he, in Matthew 12, and that's in other Gospels as well. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus said to those wanting a sign from him to prove he was who he said he was, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was all they were going to get, as far as the sign goes, from Jesus, the sign of Jonah. But like any sign, it points somewhere, doesn't it? Did you see the new church sign as you drove down this morning? Thanks to Jane, who designed that for us, and those who put it up over the weekend. But as you saw the sign, I hope you drove past it and didn't say, oh, there's the sign, this is where church is. It's a sign, isn't it? Tells you who the pastors are, tells you that this is Coromandel Baptist. Helps you come to the building, and then not even that's the church. We are the church, the people. But it's a sign. It calls out something, it speaks something to us. But it's not the essence. Jonah's drama here is a sign of a far greater drama to come. Jonah's plunging into the depths is a type of death, pointing to a death far greater to come. And his 3 days and 3 nights points to a different set of 3 days and 3 nights. And his being brought up out of the pit, later to be spat out upon dry land, is a type of resurrection, which points to the resurrection. The resurrection of the one greater than Jonah, Jesus' resurrection, which by grace through faith is our resurrection. Through faith. Jesus went on to say, though, having spoken of that sign of Jonah, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. Jesus said they will condemn it. And they repented, the men of Nineveh, we'll find out next week. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. As I said before, the ship's captain urged Jonah to call out to the Lord. An entire generation of a pagan nation because they did call out to the Lord in repentance and faith, they will judge and condemn even God's own chosen people should they not repent and believe. There's no escape from the Lord. The writer of Psalm 139 seemed to know it far earlier in his life than Jonah did. But maybe he had to go through his own depths as well to be shown the real and comforting truth that there's no escape from the Lord. Jonah realized it just as his life was fainting away. Verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I wonder what he remembered about the Lord. I reckon he remembered that the Lord would not forget him, that the Lord had not forsaken him, that the Lord had spoken words of promise to Jonah, words of mercy and salvation and faithful, steadfast love. And so he prays because he remembers that. He prays, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple, even from the very depths of despair, from the depths of Sheol, his words are heard by the Lord. Because the Lord is everywhere. And where the Lord is, there is hope. And there's life. And prayers are heard. And where the Lord is, there is full forgiveness. And steadfast love. And redemption. And through this whole amazing turn of events, through Jonah's fleeing to Tarshish, the storm, the sailors' efforts, and then the sailors hurling him overboard, sinking to the bottom, tangled up in the seaweed, only to be swallowed up by this great fish, Jonah has learned the foolishness and the futility of idolatry. Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. The sailors had their gods, they prayed to them, they urged Jonah to pray to his, but in the end they turned to the Lord himself with reverent fear and worship, and they were saved from the tempest. Nineveh, even the king of Nineveh, as we'll hear next week, humble themselves and repent of their idolatry. They turn from their evil ways and avoid the judgment of God. Perhaps they heard of Jonah's remarkable tale of the Lord's salvation, even to one who had run and hide. Perhaps they heard it from Jonah's own lips that it's impossible to escape from the Lord. Don't even bother trying. He might have warned them. And Jonah has learned himself how God deals with his own children. Those who fall into the trap of idolatry, those who struggle with selfishness and anger, Jonah has learnt what God does with them. He chews them up and spits them out. Well, almost. He catches them up, swallows them whole, in this case with a great big fish, but with a big serve of grace and deliverance. And he spits them out or vomits them out onto dry land, raises them up from the depths, even from the grave, and stands them firmly in his grace, that we might live again and live for him and love him and one another, so that we might be able to tell our story, the story and the salvation of the Lord, and give reason for the hope that we have, so that many, many more might come to know the Lord and not forsake their hope of steadfast love. Because when the Lord swallows us up whole, as we read elsewhere, death is swallowed up in victory. And this mortal body, Paul writes, is swallowed up by life itself. Resurrection hope, resurrection life in Christ. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Whether you're an angry person, selfish, lacking compassion, or struggling with idolatry in one way or another, Jonah's words are clear. Those who pay regard to vain idols, those who worship idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. Have we heard the word of the Lord this morning? Are we still running and hiding? Or is God caught up with us? Are we still angry? Or has God drowned us in the love of his Son? Are we still clinging to our idols, the things of the world so precious to us, which are really so empty and futile in and of themselves? Or has the Father swallowed us up with life itself? We don't need to be angry any longer. We don't need to forsake our hope of steadfast love. We can arise and call out to the Lord, just as Jonah was told to. And he'll hear you. And he will answer you. And it doesn't mean it'll all be smooth sailing after that. The Lord is not yet finished with us. But as he works with us and for us, we can keep on calling out, can't we? In faith and in repentance. And as Jonah finishes off, we with him, with a voice of thanksgiving, can offer ourselves in view of his love and mercy as a living sacrifice. For salvation belongs to the Lord, and there's no other. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our running, our hiding, for our fear and our anger towards you. Wash us, we pray, Father, with your love and your mercy, and most of all with the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would still our angry hearts, that you would quiet restless souls, and that we might lift our voices to you with thanksgiving, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, that you would cause us by your Spirit to arise and to call out to you and to call out the gospel of your grace and of your dear Son to those whom you send us. For salvation belongs to you, O Lord. Amen.